It is a privilege to consider with you these truths and trust that you will enjoy the privilege as much as I have been. It's a wonderful thing to consider God's photo album. We're going to, before we read the scriptures tonight, as we do, as is our very important practice, we're going to ask for God's help in our meeting. We're going to pray. Our Father, we would bow before Thee and thank Thee for what we've been singing. There are those of us in this meeting tonight who look to the sinless Savior who died upon the cross for us, and we thank Thee that Christ died for our sins. It is a simple yet profound truth that will stay with us through the ages of eternity. We will never forget, we will never be unthankful in that coming day to remember the sufferings and the agony of the cross. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that apart from all the other blessings that we would ask for tonight, that more than anything else, that He might be lifted up, He might be made very high, He might be elevated in our sight tonight, that our gaze might be once again fixed upon Him. What a tremendous blessing these meetings would be if our hearts were to be restored back to Thyself, if we were to get our sight, our eyes again on Christ. So we pray for the need of each individual here in this meeting tonight. Give help, we pray. We are mindful of other places where the Word of God is being opened tonight. We would remember them in Sarnia preaching the gospel. We thank Thee for those that have been coming there and pray Thy blessing and salvation in that place. We pray for the assembly here to bless and strengthen. We pray for each one that makes it up. We commit the need of the assembly to Thee and all of its needs. We ask Thee for these things. Give us a special, fresh help and power from Thyself, from Thy Holy Spirit tonight as we look to Thee, giving thanks again for the Lord Jesus Christ in His name. Amen. You are likely already turning to the book of Exodus, so I will be more specific in directing you to chapter 30, the book of Exodus. Exodus and chapter 30. And we are again going to read now the instructions for this piece of furniture to my left. On the overhead, the altar of incense, often referred to as the golden altar, or more fully, the golden altar of incense. Exodus and chapter 30, and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, two cubits shall be the height thereof, the horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering. Now that is very specific. There was to be incense offered, but no strange incense. So it was to be very specific as to what that incense would be. And it was not a place for burnt sacrifice or meat or meal offering. It was a place where incense would be offered and incense alone. So we understand from this there is now going to be no animal sacrifice at this altar. This altar is different than the altar that we looked at on Sunday evening, in that sense at least. Neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Now, I'm going to draw on what knowledge you will have of the great day of atonement. Just very briefly, you can read the description of it in Leviticus chapter 16. It describes that high day in the Jewish calendar when the high priest, the one day in the year, when the high priest would enter within the veil into the holiest of all. This is the day that is being referred to in verse 10. Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now, we have read about strange incense So the Lord must have given specific directions as to what this incense was going to be, down to verse 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each there shall be a like weight. Thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary or the chemist, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. Very interesting to notice that it is with this piece of furniture that he refers twice to this expression, where I will meet with thee. The other pieces of furniture, apart from the ark and the mercy seat, are not linked with that statement, but this one is very specifically. It shall be unto you most holy, and as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. Now over to the Gospel of John, to a familiar section of John, John chapter 4. And we are just going to break into this story of the woman at the well to read some of the words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 19 of John chapter 4. John 4 and 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee. Now this is the expression, I that speak unto thee am. I am. I that speak unto thee am he. In other words, it is a claim to the fact that as the Son of God, he is equal with God. John 16, just for a couple of verses. John's Gospel, chapter 16, over to chapter 16, and verse 23. John 16 and 23. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Just as a way of introduction, we have been reminded that there are three pieces of furniture within the holy place, within this first chamber, into which the priest would enter. It has been marked, as we have said, as a place of service, that while the entrance into the gate that we spoke of on Sunday evening and the altar, the brazen altar now, remind us of salvation and of the work of Calvary, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, an entrance into the vast realm of blessing that that involves, that the next thing that is involved in Christian experience after a person is saved is this very basic and primary thing that's found in the laver, and that is the thought of sanctification or cleansing or holy living, if you will, because God expects us as priests to live holy, to live for himself, to live in keeping with his character. But when we have come now into the holy place itself, having been cleansed at the altar, having been first of all blessed by the sacrifice of the altar itself, having been cleansed at the laver rather, now we have moved into the sphere of priestly service, of divine service, of service for God. And so we have looked at the table of showbread and how that has represented to us the need of food from God and fellowship with God and the faithfulness of God in all of our service. Last evening we looked at something more related to our testimony as we are the light of the world, seeking to demonstrate Christ to the world. But tonight we are engaged in something that there is a reason, I guess, why. There are a number of reasons why the order of this is what it is. But as we are moving in, we notice that God gives the pattern as God moving out towards man, so it is found in that order, but we are taking it in the reverse order, that we are moving now in towards the presence of God. And we have come to this piece of furniture that is placed up against the veil, the closest piece of furniture to the holiest of all, to the next chamber where the very presence of God was. And we have really reached almost a summit, if you will. Because this altar represents to me a number of tremendous things, not the least of which is the very important subject of spiritual worship. And I think it is a tremendous thing to consider that God is looking for something from believers that is unparalleled by anything else that you could give to God. And you know what it is? It's the worship of your heart. That God is looking for worship from His people. The Father seeketh worshipers to worship Him. Don't misunderstand. It is not the thought of some God in heaven who is egotistical and arrogant and is just looking for people to laud and honor Him. But He is the creator of the world. And in sin, men lifted up their hands against that creator who had given them everything. And in rebellion and sin, they turned against Him. And the great plan of God was this, to take a creature with a free will and to so work in that creature's experience that they would recognize the greatness of the God that was over them, the grandeur of their Creator, the wonder of His love towards them, and that the response of the heart of those people would be this, love to their Creator, appreciation for Him and all of His power, all of the different aspects of His person, and that they would express from their lips and from their hearts to the God of heaven an appreciation of all that He is. Really, the thought of worship is this, it's worth-ship. If you will, it's the very expression from a human heart of the value and the worth of God. The worth of God's Son. There is no higher occupation that you and I could be engaged in. And if I forget to say it later, let me say this, that when believers gather on a Lord's Day morning to break bread and to worship Him, As a gathered out company, as a called out company according to the pattern of the Scriptures, we are engaged in the highest possible and greatest possible activity that any human could ever be engaged in. The worship of the Lord Jesus. It is something that's going to mark the endless ages that are coming as all of the believers of all ages are going to gather around Him and express the appreciation of their hearts to Him in this song. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. They're going to ascribe glory and honor and praise to the man that sits upon the throne. What a tremendous thing that we're able to be engaged in that now. This altar will, as we will see, represents that wonderful reality to us. That we are not only now saved, not only cleansed, not only brought into a realm of fellowship, not only brought into a realm of light, but with all of those things brought together, we have the great privilege of being worshipers. And while we place a great emphasis oftentimes on our service, and our service for Him is important, let us never forget that far more than service, God is looking for worship from your heart. Of course, when we look at this altar, this golden altar, we're going to make comparisons between the golden altar and the first altar that we looked at. While they are very different, there are things that we can learn by comparing them. You will understand that the first altar, that while they are linked, they are different. And when we come to the first altar, I want you to think of it as the commencement of our appreciation. The commencement of our appreciation. But when we come to this altar, it's almost like we've climbed the mountainside now. There was another man that climbed a mountainside to worship. His name was Abraham. But it's almost as though we've climbed a mountain. And we've come now, we're not at the commencement of our appreciation, but the very culmination of our appreciation. The very pinnacle, the very mountain peak of appreciation, if you will, is the worship of a redeemed heart. But think of the brazen altar When I come to the brazen altar, just follow this with me, if you will. The brazen altar tells me of his death at the cross. The golden altar reminds me of his resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of God. The brazen altar is Christ on the cross for us. The golden altar is Christ in heaven for us. I'm going to emphasize those things in the coming moments. But the brazen altar depicts justification through Christ, the price for sin being paid. But as I see a risen man in the glory now, and I look at this golden altar, it represents to me our acceptance in Christ, in the person, in the presence of God. So we place a great emphasis on Calvary, as we should, but let us never forget that our security, our peace and security as believers rests on these two things, these two very important things. It is absolutely vital, it is absolutely primary and necessary if believers, if individuals rather, are going to enter into the good of all that God has for them, it's absolutely necessary that Christ go to the cross and suffer and bleed and die. But linked with that is this seemingly contrasting truth that just as that is necessary, it is just as necessary that he be in heaven, a risen man, a living man. Now, follow this through with me. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 4, the final verse of that chapter, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses. Wonderful truth to think of him at the cross, pictured in the brazen altar, delivered for our offenses. As we stand there and we witness him bleeding and dying for us, we understand that he is undergoing the punishment of our sin. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says next. He was raised again. And the King James really doesn't give it to us. For our justification is really the thought. He was raised again as a living proof of our justification. The truth of it is this, as the Lord Jesus is in heaven, it is a proof of this, that God is looking on his Son. He's saying, I'm satisfied. The work of Calvary is enough. And a living man in heaven proves that. So these two things are necessary. And these two altars are obviously very well linked. But I want you to think, as we move into the subject of worship, first of all, of the importance of worship. We have emphasized this a little bit already, but I think that the first time worship is mentioned in the Bible is very instructive. We were discussing just after supper this evening a number of what are called, is a big word for you, here's your vocabulary lesson for the night, biblical hermeneutics. I don't know where that word came from. But they're really just the principles of Bible interpretation. And one of the principles we were discussing was the principle of context, that you take a verse in its context. You look at the verses surrounding it, and you don't just take a verse and lift it out and try and make it fit in a way that God never intended it to fit, but you look at the context that's surrounding it. But another important law of interpretation is to look at the first time a truth is mentioned. Now, the first time the truth of worship or the word worship is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham says to the servants, I and the lad will go yonder up to the mountain and worship. And it's a very good picture, isn't it, of a man in touch with God, climbing a mountain, going to heights, and he's there with his son. And really the thought is this, here's a man that's going to worship. I've often wondered, why did he say I'm going to worship? Why did he say I'm going to obey God or I'm going to serve God? But he very specifically says, we're going to worship. Do you know what was being said in that mountain? A man's heart was totally open to God. What he was saying was this, that God is greater than anything else to me. And I'm willing to give up everything in my appreciation of the God of heaven. Even my own son. I wonder how it must have touched the heart of God to see the very visible expression of Abraham's worship. Does any wonder he was a friend of God? Wonder what you and I would give up. How much is he worth to us? I think of people who have lived their lives in self-sacrifice and have gone to far-off lands to preach the gospel and lived in squalor conditions and really just given up family for decades and perhaps even died, even given their lives. That's an expression of the worship of their hearts. God places the highest premium on the worship of his people. I made this statement a while ago. Sometimes the Spirit of God causes us to make statements that we haven't thought out very well, but I made this statement, and I've thought about it since, and it's very true. If this series of meetings was to come and go, And the only thing that resulted from it was this, was more worship from your heart and mine, then our time has been well spent. I would go so far as to say this, there's no more important result of a ministry meeting to God's people than that God's people would move out with devoted hearts as worshipers. The importance of worship. Come with me now to the inspiration for worship. Worship is a very misunderstood thing in the evangelical world. It often involves to their minds a large troop of instruments and musicians and so on. And I want to just look at the scriptural definition of worship with you as pictured in this golden altar of incense, because there was something inspiring the worship of this priest that really is a picture to us of what inspires our worship. Come now with me to the fact that there is no blood shed at this altar, but there was blood linked with the altar, because once in a year there would be blood placed upon the horns of that altar. While the blood would not be shed there, it would be linked with blood always. So you see now that here is the first altar, the brazen altar, where the sacrifice is slain. And now when we come here, there's no sacrifice that's slain, but the blood of this altar is found at this altar. Now, I hope you can see what's in my mind, because there is no sacrifice made on a Lord's Day morning when we gather around to remember Him, to worship Him. The sacrifice happened once. It happened way back there at the cross, reminding us of the brazen altar. But what inspires our worship, what it is that motivates our hearts to worship, what it is that drives us to our knees in worship, is the thought of that cross, the thought of that Savior dying upon the cross. It's not an emotional high because the music is wonderful and the singing is great and the worship and the words are just crafted so well. But what draws our hearts out in worship is this, it's Calvary. So the inspiration for our worship, it all comes from the blessed place known as Calvary, the cross. To think of what the Lord Jesus did there that inspires my heart in worship. But not only the inspiration for worship, but the inadequacy of human worship. Because when you look at these two first pieces of furniture, now when it comes to the laver, we don't know how big it was. When it comes to the golden candlestick, we don't know how big it was, but we know how much it weighed. But these two pieces of furniture are very different in the sense that of all the pieces of furniture that we are given dimensions for, the brazen altar, the first altar, is the biggest. And this one, the golden altar, is the smallest. Now think with me of the magnitude of Calvary's sacrifice. Inestimable cost. An incalculable price that was paid. All of God's purposes moving towards that moment. All of God's purposes in the future looking back to that moment. I want to tell you something, that Calvary was huge. I'm afraid to say, almost sounds irreverent, but it is. There's a value to Calvary that can never be estimated, that can never be calculated. And as we look at the cross, we see the inestimable worth of a Savior who died, bringing infinite pleasure to the heart of God. How can a human heart ever express that? How is it possible that we can ever come into His presence with any adequacy and say, here are the words that will sum it up. Can't do it. We can't touch it. I've thought of this illustration so often. I'm borrowing it from someone else. But you have stood at Niagara Falls, one of my favorite places on earth to stand, is right at the brink of those falls, as that cascade is pouring over there, tens of thousands of gallons every second. You stand there, if you hit it on the right day and the wind is going the right way, you will stand and you will be affected by the mist that's coming off of that. And I've thought of our worship so many times standing there. It's really like that. That Calvary is like the cascade of the falls pouring over there, almost unable to measure the infinite nature of Calvary. And the mist is rising up. Now it's the same thing. There's water falling and water rising. There are volumes of it falling and just a light mist that's rising. Isn't that like our worship? It's marked by the character of Calvary. It's marked by that's its very source. And while it seems so small, while it seems so insignificant, it's rising as a sweet savor to God, and God looks upon the worship of His people. The heart of God, can I say this and say it reverently? The heart of God is touched. every time the sweet savor of worship ascends to heaven on high. I want you to stop and think about this, because this is a very practical thing. You and I, as we gather around on a Lord's Day morning, I hope we never come without appreciating. I know there are times we come and we're tired, and the kids have kept us up all night, and the neighbor's dog was barking, and we, for whatever reason, we come and we're tired. But I hope for the most of the time we come with hearts that are moved. Have you ever thought of how the heart of God is moved? When he looks down on a company here in Straffordville, and just a few believers, just a few simple believers, and looks down on those believers that have a simple but real appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And I'll say it again, the heart of God is touched. So he hears the silent worship of the sisters. The audible worship of brethren. And from that little company of believers, there is ascending to the very throne of God the cloud of incense, a sweet savor into the very presence of God. As believers gather together and one by one men rise to tell God what they appreciate about His Son. What a tremendous thing. While that is inadequate, let us never underestimate the importance of it. But I want you to come now, just think with me of Numbers chapter 4. Because this, it's very specific in Numbers 4 how that this altar was to be carried. It was to be carried with a cloth of blue. That reminds me of this, that our worship is in a heavenly sanctuary, that it is in the environment of heaven. Every time we gather together to pray, we don't have to, we're going to get into this in a moment, we don't have to gather necessarily just in a building to worship, but you can worship on your knees at your bed, you can worship in your vehicle driving down the road, you can worship, but why? Because you're worshiping in a spiritual sanctuary, in a heavenly sanctuary. But also I noticed that this was covered with a badger skin over top of that, reminding me of this. But to the human mind, worship is a valueless thing. People would look at that vast company of people and they'd see this little 1 cubit by 1 cubit form. All they would see was the badger skin. They wouldn't understand that what was underneath represented heaven and heaven's interest in the worship of God's people. The inadequacy of human worship, as people look on, as the world looks on, you know what they will say concerning this little company of people? Maybe you've even heard them say it in one way or another. They will say what another said, as that woman took that alabaster box of ointment and poured it out. As an act of worship, there's always the critic that would stand there and say, to what purpose is this waste? All that mattered to that dear woman was this. I was going to say to the peanut gallery be ignored. But I say it reverently. She was interested in this. He appreciates it. A waste? Is it a waste as far as God is concerned? When believers gather together to express worship to God for His Son. But I move on now to the inclusions for our worship. I want to be very practical with this. I realize that a lot of what we have to say is of a devotional nature, but I want to be very practical. Because when we come to the end of the chapter, we're given the breakdown of what this incense was to be. There are a number of very instructive things about that. Of course, when we look at verse 34, and we won't go through all of the different spices because it would be an interesting study. We were discussing the other day, often a speaker will say, this will make a good study for you at home, and we wonder how many will ever go home and study it. But if you wanted a good study at home, this would make a good study. All those different spices and what they speak of, how they speak of Christ. Because there are so many things in them that really just remind us of the fragrance of Christ as far as God is concerned. But verse 34 tells us as well that they're of like weight. I'm reminded of this, that while there were the same amounts of each one of those fragrances that were brought into the incense, I'm reminded of this, that the perfect evenness of the Lord Jesus, just as the very character of God, that you couldn't say he is 80% love and 20% righteousness. He is righteousness and truth, grace and truth, all wrapped into one person. Wonderful, amazing to consider. But also when we come to chapter 35, it was tempered together, pure and holy, reminding us of the perfection of the Lord Jesus. But then we find that they had a responsibility. Up until this point, all they had done was gather together the spices. Isn't it wonderful when you're reading the scriptures and you're getting little nuggets of truth concerning the Lord Jesus? I want to give help to brethren here who maybe struggle as you prepare for worship on a Lord's Day morning. But you, as you read the scriptures, you're looking for little nuggets of truth concerning the Lord Jesus. And you'll be reading maybe in the Old Testament and you'll lift a story and say, I see a picture of Christ there. And you'll compare it with a verse in the New Testament. And I see Christ there. And you'll bring them together. What are you doing? You're gathering together the insects. You're bringing it together. But then what they did was this. They took it and they were to beat it very small. That to me is a picture of a subject that's often neglected. It's neglected because any of us that stand up here know so little about it most of the time. It's the subject of meditation, of taking the truth that is before you and just sitting and meditating on it. I am interested in this. I study my Bible. I hope you study your Bible. I don't study it as much as I should. But it was pointed out to me not too long ago by a very good friend of mine. In fact, it was my brother-in-law. He said to me, is it not interesting that when you go through the scriptures, there is very little mention of the importance of Bible study? In fact, there is only one time when the thought of study is brought up. And it's really, even in that sense, study to show thyself approved. It's not just studying your Bible. It's the thought of diligence in all of spiritual things, of putting everything into it. What he was saying was, be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. But the emphasis as far as our reading of the scriptures is this, not just to read it, but to meditate upon it. Now I want to just, if I can, from what little I know about meditation, just describe to you what meditation is. Do you ever just sit in your armchair, your Bible in front of you, and just do your best to block out every other thought and just meditate, just muse. Just take the thoughts that you're given by the Spirit of God, things that you're enjoying, and just roll them over in your mind. And as you're doing that, you pause for a moment, and as you appreciate something, thank God for it. And you roll it over some more, and you think about it. You might turn to other verses that come to your mind, and you just sit there. You turn off the radio, and you turn off the television, and you turn off the, put the newspaper away, and get the laptop off your lap, and close it, and turn the internet connection off, and get the children out of the room if it's possible. And just to sit there. It would do your soul good and it would do my soul good just to sit there for an hour or two and think on these things. Say, what a waste of time. Oh, no. Oh, no. All you efficiency experts in the meeting, it's no waste of time. You know what you're doing? You're taking the incense, you're beating it small. You're breaking it down in your thinking, in your mind. It's becoming a part of you. You're developing that in your thinking. Listen, I'm going to tell you something, even on a subject like this. I am learning the hard way that while I can have all of the notes and all of the points down, that the important part of all of this for my soul is this, that I am able to meditate on the truths that are before me in the meeting and the things that I'm studying and looking at in my own personal study and my reading, to sit and just to meditate upon them. You will have to train yourself to do it. It will not come naturally to you at first. You won't be able to just sit there the first time and do it well. Won't happen. But keep at it. And from those hours of quiet meditation, you will be amazed at what God will give to you, that you'll be then able to turn around and lift up into His presence and give to the God of heaven in praise and worship to Him. You've taken the incense, you've beaten it small. But not only that, I think that it's very interesting, just to compare, just to add to that, Hebrews chapter 13, praise is the fruit of our lips. Isn't it very interesting? It's not the root of our lip. It's the fruit. It's not the seed. It's the fruit. In other words, there's been time for that seed to germinate and to grow, and not only to come to leaf, but not only to come to flower, but to come to full fruit. And so it's the fruit of our lips. It's had time to germinate, time to grow. And as it's grown, we've brought it into the presence of God and the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise to God continually. But I think as well that there was a very solemn warning about this, that this incense that they were to make was never to be imitated. It was never to be imitated. It was never something that was to be taken. And you would look at the incense and you would smell that incense as the fire would hit it, and you would think of the wonderful odor. And I can see almost a woman, if you will, Of course, this would never happen because she would never be in the holiest of all. There were no women priests. It was Aaron and his sons. However, just imagine with me now, a woman walks by and in some way she was able to get a sense of the odor of that incense. And I can almost hear her thinking, but that would make my tent smell so nice. I could take that and take those spices together and I could put them in my tent and all the visitors that would come in would say, that smells wonderful. They weren't to do that. This was not something that was to be consumed on their own lusts. It was entirely for the enjoyment of God. I want to say something that was said to me a number of years ago. It's taken me a few years to understand, and I probably don't understand it quite yet. A dear older sister said to me at home, she said to me, it's wonderful when brethren who are newly saved get up on a Lord's Day morning and thank God for what He has done for them. But she said, you can tell when a believer is beginning to grow because that man will then begin to rise and not only appreciate what it means to him, what Calvary means to him, but will begin to understand what Calvary means to God. I've thought a lot about that. I wonder, when we come Lord's Day morning, is it all about me? We often sing it. I love the words too, and I'll sing it along with you. It was for me, yes, all for me. Oh, wondrous love, so great and free. Wonderful words. But far greater than that is this, that incense, as it ascends to heaven, while we appreciate the thoughts involved in the worship of our brethren, there's something far greater happening. It's holy for Him. It's entirely for Him. Come with me now to consider the measurements of the altar. That while this was the smallest piece of furniture, 1 cubit by 1 cubit, that compared now to the table of showbread, it was half a cubit higher. Now, I just would draw this very, very simple application from it. That while fellowship with God is important and while feeding on the Word of God is vital, I would underline again, just through this very simple thing, that there is no higher occupation. Did you get that analogy? The height of the altar being higher than the height of the table. That what is taught on the table is important. What is taught on the altar is of all importance. And God is telling us just by that very clear distinction of those two pieces of furniture, one higher than the other, don't ever neglect your fellowship with God. Don't ever neglect your spiritual feeding. But far greater than that, that communion will actually feed my worship. It's wonderful to consider that. I want you to think of the misuse of the altar. Verse 9 of chapter 30, you shall offer no strange incense thereon. So we understand that there was to be no strange incense, no burnt sacrifice, no meat offering, no drink offering. What was brought to this altar was that which would speak of Christ and Christ alone. So they were not to bring things that were not involved in the pattern. Of course, we understand that when it comes to the instructions of worship, and I neglected to mention this, that there is a pattern for worship. Now, let me back up just a minute, because this is an important thing, and I don't want to miss this. The very pathway to this point has been very specific. Now, follow with me the pathway to worship. It is, first of all, a person who's saved. It's a person who's entered the gate, has come to the altar, and understood the cross. Then it's a person who has come to the labor. They're sanctified. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, speaking of the Lord's Supper. That no person should eat or drink unworthily. So in other words, there's the thought that there's the need for sanctification, for cleansing. As priests come to move in holiness. We're moving into the presence of God now. There's the need for holiness in my life. And of course, worship is going to involve. It's going to involve communion and feeding upon the Word of God. We have been drawing that in already. But it's also involved in what the candlestick has, not just the table of showbread, but the candlestick, speaking of light. So we worship in the environment of truth. That's one of the great things about the assembly, that where a local church of God is and the practice of the pattern of the New Testament church is being carried out, that is the place for corporate worship. Because he says this, he is looking for worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. That worship is always in the environment of truth. I may not be conveying that very well, but really it's this. That all of the Word of God must be practiced in order for the worship. God, When we go back to the life of Saul, he said to obey is better than sacrifice. No point in sacrificing and offering things to God if your life is marked by disobedience, marked by disregard for what the Word of God says. So saved, sanctified, living in obedience, feeding on the Word of God, living in fellowship with God. Now a person is in a place where the worship of God is acceptable. That's the pathway. That's the instruction. They were to have no strange incense. There was to be no strange fire. What happened in Leviticus 10? We have referenced already that Nadab and Abihu, just at the outset of the priesthood, it is likely that these two sons of Aaron, I would say that based on what followed this, the instructions that followed this, that it was likely that these two men came in not only with strange fire, but it's possible that they did it because they were intoxicated. Now, I would gather that because the very next thing that they are told is with regard instructions with regard to that. So here are these two priests. The fire that they were to bring to put on that altar was to have come from the coals, if you will, of the first altar. So there was a connection. The fire would be from the same place. And they were to take that fire, if you will, and they were to transport some of the fire from that altar, speaking of Calvary, now into this altar, speaking of worship. They got their fire somewhere else. It was completely unacceptable. God slew them. And they died. Tremendous thing to think. The importance of reverence when we come into the presence of God. This is a holy place. This is not something to be taken lightly. Not something just to be kind of stumbled through. But the importance of following the pattern and moving in obedience to the Word of God exactly. Not only that, it was to be no strange person. This was something that was for priests alone. I have said already that all believers are priests, so this is a privilege that is available to all believers. Not to a select group of believers, but it's a privilege. It's available to all believers. There comes an occasion in 1 Kings chapter 12 and 13 where a king, now he's a king, but he took the place of being a priest, and he wasn't a priest. His name is King Uzziah. And he came into the presence of God in a place where only the priests belong. And God smote him. Tremendous thing to consider, that there is to be no strange incense, no strange fire, and no strange person. But I want to just hasten now to this very practical subject. Just for a few moments, consider with me the must of the altar. I've called this the must of the altar, but it really is the thought of prayer. Because while we come into the presence of God in worship, we come to Him in prayer as well. That while worship is bringing to God our appreciation of the worth of Christ, prayer is bringing to God our needs. Exodus 30 and 7, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. Every morning. Apostle Paul said to pray without ceasing. I would just draw a very simple lesson from this, that prayer is not something that is called upon in the darkest hours. But it's something that's necessary every hour. I need thee every hour. How true is that? That every morning when we rise and throughout the day, there's the constant need for this. I'm constantly dependent upon God. I constantly need to be living in His presence. Think with me now of the privilege of prayer. Can you imagine? We have a democratic society. It's a wonderful thing. And our minister of parliament, Dave Van Kesteren, happens to be a personal friend of mine. I knew him before he was involved in politics. His boys run a car dealership that I do a lot of work for. My company does a lot of work for. They're a very good customer, and I've known them for a very long time. But I don't have any special access to my Minister of Parliament that no other member in his constituency has. If you want to call Dave Van Kesteren's office and you have a difficulty and there's something problem with the federal government and you want to get through to somebody and you're having difficulty, well, then you just call his office and he will pass the message on to somebody else or work it through and bring it to the right minister and so on and so forth. It's quite a long, convoluted process, of course. And I've often thought how much nicer it would be if I could just call Stephen Harper himself. Just get on the phone and say, in the words of President Bush, Steve, here's my problem. Going to the highest authority. Apparently. I have something far better than that. What a tremendous privilege that... I don't need Stephen Harper. And I don't need the President of the United States. And I don't need the head of the United Nations. I don't need any of that. But every moment of every day, I have this tremendous privilege of just connecting with heaven and talking to the very creator of heaven and earth, the eternal God. It's a sad thing to me to consider how empty and barren my prayer life has been. I think you would have to confess if you were to look at your prayer life. It's a convicting thing to think that here we have this constant lifeline. It's a hotline with heaven, if you will, where we constantly, at every moment, no matter how big or small, don't ever think that God is a God who says, oh, don't come to me with that. That's too small. Bring me the big things. Whatever the small difficulties in life, bring them to the Lord. Whatever we have to come to Him with, we have access into the presence of God. In the days that of which we're talking, it was only the priests that could come in. And a whole nation would stand outside around, unable to come in because they were not suited as priests. But the great privilege of being a Christian is this, that we are priests. And we can come into the presence of God. And we can come to Him in prayer. We're able to pray to Him. Tremendous privilege to think of being able to come to Him in prayer. Of course, the privilege of praying is only available because of the death of Christ at the cross. He could not come to this altar empty-handed. And so every time He would come to the altar and stand before that altar, He would be bringing something with Him from the cross every time you come into the presence of God. When you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you're really saying? It's because of Calvary that I'm able to come here. It's because of the cross that I'm able to come into the presence of God. But not only the privilege of prayer, the proximity of prayer. It's wonderful to think that we have access to prayer all the time. You ever pray driving down the road? Don't close your eyes, but you ever pray driving down the road? You can pray with your eyes open. You ever pray just in the middle of a conversation with somebody? Looking for right words to say? You ever pray at work? I know of a man in the Bible that prayed at work. His name is Nehemiah. He's standing before the king. The king says, "What's wrong, Nehemiah?" "Oh, before I answer the king, I need to talk to somebody else first." And he just immediately, I love Nehemiah because Nehemiah always seems, it happens more than once in his experience. He just seems always to, whenever the need comes up, just it's instantaneous. It's just kind of it's a cultivated practice of his experience. Because the first thing he says is, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Just like, would you ever say, "So I took another breath"? You just do it. It was instantaneous to him. He prayed. I think of so many practical things in relation to this. We're at work facing challenges. Mother in the home, challenges with the children. You just almost shut the door and just for a moment, just, "Lord, help me. Give me the patience that I need. Help me not to do what I want to do to them." Okay? That's very real, isn't it? How about this? You're visiting with other Christians. I have been, and this has happened, and it thrills me to think about it. It saddens me to think I don't do it more often. You ever been sitting around with other Christians and discussing difficulties and problems? Or discussing your concerns for another believer? I've had this happen where a believer will just say, "You know what we should do? Let's stop talking. Let's take a moment. Let's pray for them. Right here, right now." What about when you're visiting with other Christians and just out for a social evening? I maybe have mentioned this already. I have a good friend who has pointed out to me so many times the importance. When we get together, it's good to talk. It's wonderful to sit with believers and talk. But just taking a few moments in that visit and just pausing to pray. I have wondered sometimes when prayer meetings are slow moving. I don't know what they're like here. When prayer meetings kind of chug along, long pauses, men aren't getting up. I'm not going to be critical of the men who do get up. At least they get up. You know what I've thought about that so many times? Because I'm looking right here when I say this. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know, I have trouble getting up to pray in the prayer meeting because I've had trouble praying at home. I haven't been doing it. You have trouble praying in the prayer meeting? It's a lot easier to pray in the prayer meeting if your prayer life at home is in some sort of shape. I say that earnestly with feeling. That's a great burden to my own heart. It's the importance of my prayer life at home will be reflected in my praying in the assembly with God's people when we come together. I want you to think just very quickly of the power of prayer, the power of prayer. This is a vast subject. I think of Daniel, a man of prayer. Daniel was a man of prayer. Oh, to be marked by prayer. Now here's a man. He knows what it is to come into the sanctuary of God. He gathers the first occasion we see him praying, he gathers three friends together. There's an answer. There's a need. Life is at stake here. There are going to be men that are going to be killed. You know what I find, Daniel? It's amazing that Nebuchadnezzar's edict was, I'm going to slay all the wise men in Egypt. And three men get together to pray. Now, you could be hard on them and say they were just trying to save their own skin because they were likely included in that decree. But as they prayed to the God of heaven, you know what happened? As God answered their prayer and gave to them revelation from God. It's a wonderful picture of so many things in Christian experience. Here were men. There were a whole world, if you will, of unsaved around them that were about to die. And they came into the presence of God and they got a word from God. And the result of that was that all of those people lived. Tremendous power in prayer. But when you come to Elijah, now you see the famine. He says, it's not going to rain for 3 years. He prayed, James says, he prayed that it rained not, and it rained not. And a whole nation was affected because one man knew what it was to get into the presence of God. And one man knew what it was to put his finger right on the power source through prayer. I love that James says he was a man of like passions as we are, because that tells me this, that you and I have access to the very same source of power. We can come into the presence of God and pray. Abraham praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. The result of that was loved ones rescued from the city. I think of parents that I had, and some of you here in this meeting had parents that prayed for you before you were born. Do we pray for our loved ones, for our children? Longing to see, it's great to bring them to meeting. I'm thankful for parents that brought me to every gospel meeting they could find within an hour radius. When it came time for me to be serious about spiritual things, and I was old enough to understand, I'm thankful for parents that at least let me know this, that nothing is more important in your life than getting saved. But I know parents that prayed for me. I can think of a father by name that prayed for me at the supper table every single night. I thank God for it, because I know he didn't just pray for me there. But I know of a mother that would pray for me in her bedroom, and a father that would pray for me in his bedroom. And I thank God for praying parents. The power of prayer. I want to go, just lastly, the person through whom we pray. John 14 and 6 is probably one of the most... Now, I'm not being hard on you. You can use that in the gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But really, the correct interpretation of that involves this. The thought of prayer. You want to come into the presence of God? All that we have been following here is at the gate, we have Christ. At the altar, we have Christ. At the laver, we have Christ. At the door to the tabernacle, we have Christ. At the table of showbread, Christ again. When we come to the candlestick, we have Christ again. Can you not see the pathway now that's being made into the presence of God? And just right over all of that, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Thank God, the person through whom we pray. We only pray because there's a person who is in heaven. He's a living man. And this draws me back to where I began. There's a living man in heaven who stands. He's there in the presence of God right now. And because of him, because he's there, all that I have to say to God from my heart is acceptable in the presence of God. I could never enter into the presence of God apart from him being there. But there he is. And he stands, and because he's there, I have access into the presence of God. So maybe you never have understood the interpretation of that before. I am the way. He stands in heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The person through whom we pray. Isn't it wonderful to consider these truths concerning the Lord Jesus? I hope your hearts have been thrilled. My heart has been thrilled to consider the great and wondrous truth of God's photo album, God's picture book, and all of these different pictures. We have pulled, as you have noticed in recent nights, many different miscellaneous truths together. I was saying to someone last night, and it's true, we have almost used this just as a springboard to so many other things. It's God's picture book. We're only touching the surface. There's so many things that we haven't even gotten involved with, and I go home almost every night thinking of so many other things that could have been said. But you'd fire me and we wouldn't finish. And I'm going to give you 2 more minutes back tonight. We're going to pray.